most holy Father, we come before you with reverence and thankfulness that you brought us here together to look into your word and to consider your people Israel. We thank you for this blessing and this opportunity and this knowledge we have that we can be a comfort to them. We pray for your blessing now on Brother Ken, and that the words you speak to us would help us be encouraged in this work and be an encouragement to our brethren. We pray for your kingdom to come soon when all will know of you. And we pray for more of your spirit to be more faithful. In the precious name of your son Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Dear brethren, we are at the close of our weekend of fellowship and sharing and reflection. And we have for closing a discourse from Brother Ken, who needs no introduction to any of you, I believe. Of course, we grew up with Brother Ken. He was... I'll be brief because he's got a lot to say. So we're very thankful that the same spirit that's leading Brother Kenneth and giving him his power to speak is with all of us, the anointed. And we're pleased to have him bring forth these thoughts, and we're sure we'll be encouraged.
Thanks, Brother Jordan, and it's a joy to be introduced by you. I didn't choose that musical arrangement, but I'm happy. That was Sister Joy's choice. Needless to say, Virg and I have just been completely overwhelmed and lost in the love of God and your love, God's Spirit and your Spirit. In my younger years, I was a very, very private person. And if my brother in New Brunswick would complain a little on a one-to-one basis, I'd say, well, you should have met my dad. He was even more private than me. In my middle years, I sort of was able, I won't say I opened up my heart, but I had the courage to open up my heart and let it get hurt, because when you open up your heart, you do get hurt. And that's one of the powers of love, to be willing to open your heart. But in my later years, I am getting more of a private person, good, bad, or indifferent. But at this convention, I just felt overwhelmed with the whole spirit of it. And many brethren have asked me how Israel Appointment with Destiny came about. Why? What was the inspiration, the first incipient beginnings? And I'd hope to tell you during the testimony meeting. It was such a crackerjack testimony meeting that I couldn't. But if we have time at the end of the talk, I'd like to share that with you. We'll see. class has given me an assigned subject, the future of Israel in prophecy and our role in it. You have a outline. Oh, by the way, special notice from Sister Virginia. She forgot to give Brother Dick and Sister Beverly Lawley's Christian Loving. You know, Brother Dick Lawley is very special here in Columbus. And he wanted his special love, and Bev wanted her special love expressed to all of you. The handout, we have references on the bottom. Actually, the scriptures we're going to cover on the Israel peace process and the war that we feel will inevitably follow. Those scriptures are given on pages 35 through 42 of the booklet. Very few pages, and you get all the scriptures there in much greater detail. Then I'll cover them, and I might skip some of them. And then our second reference is Brother Russell's sermon on page 212 and 213 of the sermon book. I hope we get to that, because I think it's quite significant to our message and what is a part of involved in our message to the Jewish people today. Okay, our first page, of the handout. Netanyahu, a pragmatist. When the election took place in Israel and the right wing came into power and Netanyahu became prime minister, many brethren throughout the country wrote and asked what the significance I might see in this, and I had about a three-page report on that, but I'm just including one page, and it's dealing with what is apropos at this time. Netanyahu is not a man of faith, I'm sorry to say. He says he is at times when he's speaking before religious groups, born-again Christians or Orthodox. But if you read his book, which is a fantastic book, it's strictly from a historic, secular perspective that Israel has the right to all the land they are in. But Netanyahu is a pragmatist. And he doesn't have faith in the scriptures to back him up. So although he had this vision of the historic right of Israel to all the land they are now occupying, he might not fulfill that vision in his administration. And I reminded the brethren in this paragraph, the second paragraph, remember when Menachem Begin, Likud's founder, first became prime minister. Everybody thought the war was going to be inevitable. Just like when Netanyahu was elected, they thought he's going to be such an extreme right-winger, the war is inevitable with the Arabs. But what did Begin turn around and do? Begin reached into the Labor Party and appointed Moshe Dayan, a moderate hawk, as foreign minister. They held secret agreements, or rather negotiations, with Egypt. Sadat flew to Jerusalem, Camp David. A peace process followed, and Egypt got what? The biggest compromise Israel ever made and ever will make. The whole Sinai. The Likud party was floored. Half of them voted against it in Knesset, but all of Labor voted for it, and it was carried. Then I go on to say, don't be surprised if Netanyahu presents a bold new peace plan, which will be a big compromise. Maybe yes, maybe no. Next page. This week's headlines in the Jewish press. Netanyahu planning to transfer 70% of Judea and Samaria. This isn't a done deal. Netanyahu is a politician. He is feeling out his cabinet. He is feeling out his coalition, the right-wing coalition, just how far he can go in compromise. Netanyahu wants a consensus in the center. I might also add, Netanyahu is an opportunist. With a consensus in the center, a healthy majority of 60%, he can forget the right wing. He doesn't need their support. And he will be a prime minister for the next 12 years, not just 4 years. Third page. You all know Yitzhak Shamir, the former prime minister of Israel. What did he say about Netanyahu's Oslo agreements with Arafat? You have to be a total idiot to believe it. Those are strong words. And I'm not going to go that far by any means. But at this point, a percentage of the right wing had just written Netanyahu off. The Hebron settlers are through with him. All of them. The women in green are through with him. A third of the Likud Knesset members have had it. Benny Begin is leading that block. Remember, Benny Begin resigned from Netanyahu's cabinet over the Hebron agreement. In the religious party, under the pressure of Peretz that you've heard a lot about, Peretz is just putting tremendous pressure on the National Religious Party to pull out of the Netanyahu's cabinet. The Third Way Party, which is a compromise party, they're willing to give back a good percentage of the U.S. Bank. They say the way Netanyahu is selling the store, they don't have enough security to take care of what's left. So the National Religious Party and the Third Way Party are giving Netanyahu an ultimatum that if he doesn't slow down, they will resign from his coalition government. But what is his response? Okay, if you resign, what am I going to do? Well, I have to have a National Unity Party. I had to bring labor into the cabinet then. You want Peretz to be negotiating the peace process from here on out? Because he'll be foreign minister then. Okay, my personal feelings. Let's go to the next page. And this is just a very abbreviated article. Actually, I can give you articles that are 10 pages long, listing about 35 areas where the PLO have violated the Oslo Peace Agreement. And on the basis of those violations, all Netanyahu has to say is, you have broken the treaty. We are not obligated to live by it. And one of the biggest items is the big farce over the PLO changing their covenant, of which 90 or 31 articles call for the destruction of the Israeli state. They still have not changed that covenant. Okay. Page 5. Fantasy Islands. What are these fantasy islands? You know, hold on to your seats. Because if you don't fall off your seats at this one, I'm going to be surprised. I fell off my chair when I read it. Here they're talking about the possibility of giving away, I won't say giving back, giving away 50 to 70% of Sumerian Judea, and they're going to build fantasy islands. They're going to build artificial islands out into the Mediterranean from the main cities, Haifa, Netanya, Tel Aviv. And they're going to settle 2 million Israelis on these islands. Ludicrous. But you read your fine print. This was, you know, academic ivory tower for a proposition about a year or so ago. But now, influential public officials, including National Infrastructure Minister Ariel Sharon, back it. My only hope as far as Netanyahu goes, it's not Netanyahu, and it's not Dov Goad, who is his chief advisor, who unfortunately wears a kippah, but is very compromising. My only hope is David Bar-Alan, who was the former editor of the Jerusalem Post before Netanyahu asked him to come into his administration. And Bar-Alan has said that he knows Bibi very well. And he says, in the past, Bibi has made strategic retreats. only to come back and recover everything that he retreated from. I hope that's true in this case. And I have great confidence in David Barland. I remember having a meeting. We had a meeting with him, Paul Balko and myself. Back, I guess it was in September. Of course, before our trip. And he was telling us of the tremendous pressure that Clinton and the European powers are putting on Netanyahu. And he didn't know if he could withstand them or not. Okay, now, why? Say Israel gives 70% of the land back. They're going to give some back. The least, the minimum Bibi will do is give some of Samaria and Judea back. But why is the Lord permitting this? As we had expressed earlier, you know, the Lord gave it to them in 67. It was such a miraculous victory, so obvious, the Lord's hand. Why? Why are they willing to give any of it back? Well, I think there are reasons. And let's turn to page... Okay, no, I got... Never mind turning the pages on the... Put this away for 2 minutes. Okay, why is the Lord permitted Hebron to give... why did the Lord permit the Hebron agreement? Giving 80% of Hebron to the PLO. And making life miserable, almost impossible, intolerable, security-wise, for the 400 settlers that live in the remaining 20%. Why would the Lord permit that? If Israel's coming back into favor and the Lord's overruled their victory so marvelously, why did he permit these two helicopters to crash? And 73 of their crack young men be killed? Why would the Lord permit them to give back any of Judea or Samaria when he gave it to them so miraculously? Why is the Lord permitting this? Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. He's speaking, well, Israel will not be destroyed like the other nations, but he will correct them in measure. He will not let them go altogether unpunished. And the punishment he's speaking here is after the double, after 1870. Okay, Ezekiel 20, we won't take time to read it, it's been referred to. Beginning with verse 32. That which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye shall say we will be as the heathen, as the people of the land, to worship wood and stone. with mighty arm and with outstretched with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and fury poured out. And the fury poured out is not on the Israelites during this regathering, but just as this is a parallel, and these exact phrases are in Deuteronomy referring to Israel's exodus. And the fury poured out was poured out upon the Egyptians, the opposers of Israel. So it is in this picture. And with fury poured out, I will rule over you, or I'll reign with you. One of the first evidences of the Lord's reign is the regathering of the people of Israel after 1878. And I will gather you into the wilderness. And there I'll plead with you face to face as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt. The type of the current regathering into Israel is the exodus from Egypt. And just as he gathered Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness of the people and pleaded with the Israelites in the wilderness of the people, so he is pleading with Israel now in the wilderness of the people. And we feel the wilderness of the people is their whole unsettled condition from 1878 up until the mediatorial reign begins after the battle of Gog of Magog. And even the Israelis, the Jews in the land of Israel, geographically, are still in the wilderness of the people in this picture. And the Lord is pleading with them, face to face. What is this pleading? Well, the Hebrew word, it's a broad word. It can have various thoughts. It can mean judgment, punishment. It can mean pleading, like we plead. What does it mean? We feel the parallel passage is in Hosea. The second chapter, beginning with verse 14 or 15, I believe, if I get there. Okay, verse 15. The conditions of the 14. The conditions of the double precede verse 14, and then the double punishment, and then verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. The luring, like the fishers of Jeremiah that entice. Allure the Jews to return to the land. I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness. In Ezekiel 20, he gathers Israel into the wilderness of the people. And here he allures her. The fisher movement brings, and then the Lord brings them into the wilderness. And there he will what? Speak comfortably unto her in the margin, affectionately, or from the heart. And Brother Bob and others dealt with the comfort message. And we feel that not an insignificant part of that comfort message, the Lord speaking to her from the heart, is the message of comfort that we are giving Israel. So we feel that this defines what the pleading process is in Ezekiel 20. It is the Lord speaking comfortably to Israel, trying to develop her faith. The pleading process has been going on since 1878, and it will go on up to the invasion of Gog and Magog. And those who have their faith developed by that time, when that invasion takes place, as Zechariah 12 says, they shall be of the house of David that will be feeble. And the literal word feeble there in the Hebrew is bend the knee. They will bend the knee to the Lord in prayer and say, we're overwhelmed here. We can't defend ourselves. And this feeble class will be delivered. And this will be the class that have passed their pleading process. Their faith has been developed. But those who did not develop faith during this long pleading process, they will rush out to defend the land. And, of course, they will be destroyed or taken, not destroyed, they will be killed or taken captive. And, of course, they'll come forth from the grave later on. But the Lord is trying to develop their faith. Now, why has the Lord permitted the giving up of 80% of Hebron? When there's such wonderful biblical Zionists living there, those 400 settlers. Well, in Hebron, you have the largest place percentage of any place in Israel of the followers of Meir Kahane. And you know who Meir Kahane was. He was very militant. The founder of the Hebron community, Rabbi Levinger, I am sorry to say, I have very little respect for. He would go through the Arab markets with his gun, push them around, sometimes shoot up a store. The majority of the settlers in Hebron are not like that. But they have condoned it. They have respected them. And the Lord has taken 80% of Hebron away from them. Why? I will correct thee in a measure. Why? To develop their faith. Why are the settlers in the Judean Samaria faced with so much of the territory being given back? At least Bibi has said he won't give up any of the settlements. But why is this choice territory, the heartland of Israel, some of it going to be given back? I feel the settlers are being chastened for seeking and accepting huge financial assistance from the evangelical churches, the born-again Christians. They have gone down to Egypt for help. And the Lord says, I will correct thee in measure to develop your faith. The biblical Zionists, for the most part, have looked with disdain at the secular Israelis. When the 67 war, the Lord gave miraculously Samaria and Judea and Gaza to Israel, the biblical Zionists just almost in a huff of pride said, we're going to take the Zionist movement over now. We are going to build a greater Israel, and we don't care what the secular Israelis do about it, because we're going to have such an influx of biblical Zionists from all over the world that we're going to become a majority in this country. Now they are willing to dialogue. Now they are willing to outreach to the secular Israelis. They should have started the outreach back in 1967. And now they are very happy, and we're very happy and thrilled that they are willing to use our video and use our help in this outreach to the secular Israelis. And the Lord says, I will correct thee in measure to develop your faith. I'm a pacifist. I hate war. You know what Israel's greatest expertise is? The exporting of military expertise. Nations in Europe, third world nations, are coming to Israel and saying, look, our Air Force is so outmodeled. We can't afford new planes. Can you update these planes to modern standards of combat? Well, yes, they can. Nations are having Israel update their whole tank force. Israel is so expert at it that they're outbidding the United States in upgrading the military forces of especially the third world countries. And Clinton has warned them, look, you get too many contracts, we're going to give you less financial aid. I don't think the Lord is pleased with Israel's chief export. I will correct thee in measure to develop your faith. Why could Rabin, Perez, and now Netanyahu give away so much of the so-called West Bank? Why? Because the Orthodox Jews around the world did not have the faith after 1967 to flood into Israel and settle Judea and Samaria. And I say this in Orthodox showings, and they admit it. They will agree. I tell them after the film, I said, you're blaming the left for the peace process. When the peace process started, given the less threat to give back most of the Samaritan Judea. If you would have went to Israel, if the biblical Zionists around the world was just flooded in Israel and settled 300,000 settlers in Judea and Samaria instead of the 135,000, they wouldn't be able to give any of the land back, because you would be scattered throughout that land with these settlements, that it would be impossible to give any of the land back. And they will admit. Orthodox synagogues in this country will admit that they failed. They didn't have enough faith. And they say, you know, it's just a matter of time. We all know we have to go to Israel. It's just a matter of time. And we passed the boat. We missed the boat this time. I will correct thee in measure. To develop your faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not being hard. How does the Lord develop our faith? By trials. When we fail to exercise enough faith in a given situation, the Lord corrects us in measure. The Lord chastens us. He chastens those he loves. He loves the biblical Zionists. And he's chastening them. You know, we just think that they should have so much faith, you know, the Lord's going to just plop faith into their heads and hearts. Faith doesn't come that way. Faith comes through development under trial. And that's a part of the pleading process. Well, we say, oh, why are they willing to give back some of the land? Or why did they act this way or that way in Hebron? Well, let's look back on our personal lives and remember the low when the Lord asked us why we acted in such a situation the way we did. And then he gave us a spanking for it. Be very sympathetic with the pleading process. Sure, we would like things to move a lot faster. But the Lord is developing their faith. They cannot exercise full faith in the beginning. Step by step by step. But the Lord is in control. Well, what's the peace process going to end up in? Well, I hope David Bar-Ilan is right. I hope that Bibi can make a strategic retreat and gain back most of what he retreated from. But we've always said when the peace process began, whether the peace process aborts into a war or whether it goes to a conclusion and they give up some land, a war will inevitably follow in which they will get all of that land back plus the East Bank. And now let's turn to pages 6 through 9. Two interesting reports in the last couple of weeks. Israeli Arab war closer than before. The prestigious military journal, Jane's Intelligence Review, released a report. And before I even go into that, before these two reports, the Jane's report and the Congressional Task Force report, Israeli intelligence made a report to the Israeli cabinet that all the Arab governments feel that this is the window of opportunity to have a war with Israel, because they feel that Israel's military is more disorganized at this time than ever before and it ever will be in the future. And what's the reason? They have been combating the Intifada, and then they have been combating terrorism. They have been guarding and patrolling the West Bank. They have not had the necessary military maneuvers in the last number of years to keep their troops on a fighting edge. This is the Israeli intelligence report of what the Arab nations are thinking. And they feel that this is a window of opportunity that they'll never have in the future. And now comes the Jane's Intelligence Review. And they say that war in the Middle East is closer than before. But they also say something else. And they give, and I'm not going to read it, but read it at home. They give four different scenarios by which war could happen between Israel and the Arabs. And they go on to say, not the exact words I'm going to use, but the Arabs are going to be clobbered. The total military might of the Arabs cannot stand against Israel's might. Why? Because the Jane's report says that Israel is the third most powerful military power in the United States, or rather in the world. Can you imagine that? More powerful than most of the nations in Western Europe. The third strongest military power in the world. The Congressional, U.S. Congressional Task Force report warns that Syria, Iraq, and Iran, and the Palestinian Authority are cooperating in the preparation for a war with Israel. And page 7 gives the strategy that they're going to follow and how the PLO is going to play a very important part in that strategy of a total war of the Arab states against Israel. And the senator who has told the Israelis all about this, or Representative Jim Saxton, is very disturbed that Clinton is not taking serious this report by the U.S. Congressional Task Force. Then page 8, the Hezbollah in Lebanon are receiving tremendous amounts of heavy armament. I mean heavy armament. That they could themselves wage a mini war with Israel, tank for tank. And then page 9, of course, Hezbollah celebrated the crash of the two helicopters. What's new? But the second article, Syrian President Assad gravely ill, recovering from a two-week coma. Israel's whole strategy on Syria is based on the supposition that Assad could just die off at any time. And the question is, in the power vacuum, who's going to take over? And that's what they're concerned about. Well, I don't have the optimism or the pessimism of Jane's and the U.S. Task Force report. A war is coming. Yes, I don't think it's going to come quite as fast as they might think. I know some of you in the audience hope it will. And I hope it will, too, but I don't think it will. But anyway, I feel that the scriptures, peace, peace, they shall say peace, peace, and there is no peace, is having another fulfillment in this peace process. But we're going to deal with scriptures that show that, unfortunately, there's going to be another war. Okay, page 10 of the handout is a map that shows the Euphrates River over here. Of course, here's Israel, here's Jordan. And I'll just quickly say, you know, Brother Ken, whenever you speak on a future war in Israel, you never mention Psalms 83. And the reason I don't mention Psalms 83 is we feel that Psalms 83 is not a specific future war, rather it's an ongoing conflict. And notice in Psalms 83 there's no conclusion. It doesn't give any conclusion of a war that there's a victory. And as you read later on, as brethren have mentioned from time to time, it's actually a prayer of the Israelis. A prayer of the Israelis that the Lord would help them in this conflict. But it gives no final outcome of a war. And I don't think there is a final outcome in Psalms 83. That's why I don't turn to Psalms 83 to prove there's going to be a future war. I think it's the ongoing conflict. And Assyria there in, I don't even know what verse, but it speaks of Assyria will be the strong arm of Asher in the King James, but in the all the other translations it says Assyria because Asher was the capital. Assyria will be the strong arm of Moab and Ammon, does it say? I believe in that instance. So Assyria there we do not feel is literal Assyria or territorially, which would be Iraq at this point. We feel that along with many other scriptures that deal with Assyria in Israel at the end of the age and the time we're living in, Assyria is symbolic of Russia. Now, where are the Iraqis in Psalms 83? Well, they're in the name Hagarenes. And this is why we have the Euphrates circled and this area over here just west of the Euphrates. Because in 1 Chronicles, we don't take time to read it, 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1, 8 through 10, the descendants of Reuben. And Reuben had Gilead, part of the East Bank for his inheritance. And it speaks of the descendants Reuben tending their sheep all the way eastward to the gateway to the desert of the Euphrates. And what happens when they get that far east? They come into a war with the Hagarenes. Who are the Hagarenes? The people that live in the desert of the Euphrates. That is Iraq today. So we feel that literal Iraq is symbolized by the Hagarenes in Psalms 83 and not by Assyria that refers to Russia, which is continuing to be the strong arm of the Arabs in this ongoing conflict. And Russia and China now are giving strong military aid again to the Arab nations. okay. We're just going to paraphrase some scriptures to show territory that Israel will gain, and then a couple scriptures on war. Zechariah 10 and 11, as has been referred to, it speaks of the Lord gathering the Jews from Egypt and Assyria, and as a result of this regathering, they overflow in Gilead, the West Bank, and Lebanon, southern Lebanon. And on your in your handout, you have a map on page 11. Here's the boundary of Israel. Here's the Jordan River, and Gilead is the East Bank. And there's going to be such an exodus of Jews from Egypt and Assyria that it's going to overflow Gilead and at least southern Lebanon. Well, this proves that Assyria in these scriptures is not literal territorial Assyria, which is Iraq today, because there's just about 400 Jews that live in Iraq, and there's just about 400 Jews that live in Egypt. So you have 800 Jews that are going to fill the land of Gilead. And Lebanon, no. Assyria is symbolic of Russia. And Egypt is symbolic. You say, oh, the world, yes, but the Christian world. And we get this in a Revelation 11, where it speaks of Christ being crucified in that great city, which is spiritually or symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. And that great city is Babylon. And the Lord was crucified, is being crucified in Babylon, because Babylon is persecuting and killing the body members of the Lord Jesus. But this identifies who Egypt is. It is Christendom. And where in Christendom do you have your largest concentration of Jews? The United States. So there is going to be an exodus of Jews from the United States and a further exodus of Jews from Russia. And Gilead, the East Bank, will be filled. And southern Lebanon will be filled. We feel that this war that will take place is described in Zephaniah, the second chapter. In the third verse, it speaks of seek meekness, seek righteousness, and it might be that you will be hid in the day of God's wrath. That time, we won't even go into that scripture, but that establishes the time setting, the time of trouble at the end of the Christian age. And then the verses from about 4 through 7 in Zephaniah 2. Describe a war that Israel will have with the Philistines in Gaza. And who's in Gaza? The Palestinians. And they will defeat the inhabitants of Gaza, the Philistinians. And then verses 8 through about 10 speak of an invasion of Israel, invading Moab and Ammon. Where are Moab and Ammon? Again, parts of the East Bank, showing that there will be a future war in which, and it goes on to show that Israel will thoroughly defeat Moab and Ammon and occupy them as a spoil. In Isaiah 11, and we'll take time to read that one, Isaiah 11:14. Isaiah 11:14, and I'm in Isaiah 14. How do you like that? Isaiah 11, verse 14, after it speaks of a regathering in the preceding verses, it shows that they, in verse 14, Israel will fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the other translations give the thought that Edom, Moab, and Ammon shall obey them. So here's a future war in which Israel first defeats the Philistines on the west. That's Gaza. Gaza's on the west. And then they turn around and defeat Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And it says that the children of Moab, Ammon, and Edom shall obey Israel. There is going to be a decisive victory here. And that will lay the groundwork for the unwalled villages. We feel at that time the Western powers in the United States will permit that territorial gain in which all of the East Bank from Gilead on down to Edom will be occupied by Israel. If they give up any of the Golan, they'll get the Golan at that time. You're familiar with that very intriguing scripture. What is it? Isaiah 17:1. Damascus shall become, Damascus, the capital of Syria, will become a ruinous heap. And, of course, if they give up any of the West Bank, they will get that if they take the East Bank. An interesting, okay, the reason I want to read Isaiah 11. After Isaiah, this war in Isaiah 11, in verse 14 or 15, the Lord utterly smites the Egyptian sea and the river. And in verse 16, as a result of that smiting, there is a highway for the remnant of his people that shall be left from Assyria, like it was in Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. We didn't take time in Zechariah 10. It speaks about the smiting of a sea and a river too. How did Israel remember the Exodus picture? The Exodus picture from Egypt is the type of the current regathering of the Jews. How did the Jews leave Egypt and then enter into the promised land? The Lord smote a sea, the Red Sea. He smote a river, that the Red Sea, that they could come out. He smote a river that they could be delivered into Canaan. And we feel that these are obstacles to immigration. The Lord is lifting these obstacles. And there will be another flood of Jews from Russia and also from Egypt. Okay, how many minutes do I have?
Well.
I want to close with our role in what's going on in Israel. And in this connection, page 12, in the Pastor Russell's sermon book, and this was the basis for my initiating, the spirit of this concept is the basis for my initiating the outreach program in Israel. Speaking during the time that we're living in, or in the future, he says at the beginning of the paragraph, at that time, the consecration of Judah and Jerusalem unto the Lord will be accepted as in the old times. We may understand that this spirit of devotion is now reviving, even now in his day, reviving amongst the Jew, particularly amongst those who are identified with Jerusalem and the Zionist movement. Hitherto, this has been a political movement in the interest of Jewish nationalization and a home for exiles. Now, however, the due time has come for a real movement of those who have faith to draw near to God and to show that faith by helping forward in the restoration of earthly Jerusalem and her interests. And this is our work, brethren, to give this message of comfort and to give the promises, inform them of the promises of the Old Testament that are theirs. Inform them about the prophecy of the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in their restoration. Why? To develop their faith. And Brother Russell is looking for a class of biblical Zionists that you and I have seen. He didn't see it in his day. We see it in our day. And it's so thrilling. And even if they don't exercise enough faith at times, and the Lord has to correct them in measure, they have faith. They have faith in the same scriptures that you have faith in and I have faith in. And we have this wonderful privilege of increasing their faith and helping them to reach out to their secular brethren and say, know the Lord. And explain the Lord to them and give them faith in the Lord. And give them faith in biblical Zionism. And then the land issue will be settled. And the majority of the Israelis will see that that land is theirs. And they will rejoice in the victory the Lord gives them again in this next war. And again, miraculously, giving them a second chance to enjoy this land that is theirs. I did have a list of practical applications of giving this message at this time in different ways. We'll forgo this because of time. But I am thinking of, I'm dreaming, and I would like to hope some of you dream with me. We have a message to the Gentiles, and we have a message to our Jewish brethren. I dream of a quarter-page ad in the New York Times that is read by Jews throughout the world. The Christian churches and the Jewish people, and warning the Jewish people of the snare the papacy and the born-again Christians have for them. I think of ads in Russian papers in Russia, advertising and offering free the Russian version of Israel appointment with destiny. so that these poor lost souls, Jewish souls in Russia, who have been cut off completely from their roots, can learn to know their God. I think of ads in Russian papers in Israel to help the Russian Jews, Russian immigrants in Israel, to find their way, to find their roots, to find their God. And those who have found their God, I was very impressed with something that Brother Obi did at one of the showings, Russian showings in Israel. He says, don't stop. Now that you come to Israel, he says, you have to go on. You have to study the Torah. You have to be trained so that you can be a light unto the Gentiles. And I think that's an aspect of the message that we have to give. That individually they should be training for their part in Israel being a blessed nation. Brethren, there are glorious opportunities ahead on behalf of serving spiritual Israel and natural Israel. God bless you.
I'm sure you'll join me in thanking Brother Ken and all the brethren that have been serving us at this weekend of fellowship, reminders, different testimonies from the Israel Echoes experience. And we're very thankful also the spiritual comparison that Brother Ken made in our own walks and how we look at Israel. Because I know I've had the temptation of looking at Israel and saying, boy, they're being bad. And the application that Brother Ken brought to our minds is the Lord corrects us in the same ways. Not that any of us produce military equipment, but there are comparisons, and I'm sure you know what they are. We have maybe a suggestion to send loving greetings back to everywhere. I guess Brother Tom's not going back to India, but. We'll send back love to wherever the brethren find themselves. Maybe we can do that right now. And let's close with hymn number 64. And after that, we'll have Brother Ken dismiss us with prayer. I think it's too tight to rise. The chairs are just, they don't allow it. So I guess we'll have to remain.